Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, from a chapel service held on Tuesday, the 16th of September, 2025, Mark Ernge, head of the Church History Department at Moore Theological College, speaks on Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 16, and the Apostle Paul's instructions about overseers, the necessity of having them, their qualifications, their duties, and the challenges they face as they serve God and His people. He reminds us that evangelism is just the beginning. Churches need leadership who are able to deal with disorder and protect the flock from things that threaten to destroy it. This makes the office of overseer an essential ministry in the purposes of God. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Heavenly Father, you're great. You love us, created all things, and you even created us, and you even set your love upon us and gave us Christ. We thank you that you've given us Him and His Word, and we thank you that your wonderful work in Christ just shows us this great love. We thank you that the Word that He's left to us in Scripture shows us that love too, and is a great expression of your love to us. So we pray as we hear it this morning, reflect upon it, we might see something of your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please do be seated. I'm going to continue on in the book of Titus this morning, reading from chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since such an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, but rather he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined, holding firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many disobedient people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to talk about, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to confess God, but by their works they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It's likely that in a few hours' time today, there'll be a debate in the Sydney Diocesan Synod about the ordination of women as presbyters. So it's been providential that as I've been preparing a speech against that motion in Synod, I've also been preparing this sermon on this passage in Titus. Here, as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, lies the heart of much of that ordination debate. And in those passages, both of them, and elsewhere in the New Testament, like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul speaks of the church as a household, God's household. And that means it needs order, godly order, not for the sake of fussiness or bureaucracy, but because without good order, God's people will be unstable, vulnerable, tossed about by false teaching. And that's why Paul writes to Titus here. He's left him in Crete with a task. Verse 5 says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Paul knows that evangelism is just the beginning. See, the gospel had been preached in Crete, probably by Paul and Titus. People had turned to Christ, probably in many of its cities. But now those young churches need leadership. They need shepherds who can guide, protect, and feed them. They need overseers. And the same is true today. The question of leadership, oversight, and order in the church is not an optional extra. It is, as Broughton Knox once put it, an essential ministry in the purposes of God, as essential now as it was then. So we'll walk through this passage together and see its importance in four ways. Firstly, the necessity of overseers. Secondly, the qualification of overseers. Thirdly, the duties, or some of the duties of overseers, and the challenge of overseeing. So firstly, the necessity. Paul's instruction is crystal clear. Appoint elders in every city. This is not a polite suggestion. It's a command. And it's a command that makes a lot of sense in context. Crete was known in the ancient world for being loose with the truth and loose with morals. In fact, that Greek verb to cretinize just meant to lie. And I should just sort of say, I was conscious preaching about Cretans last time, that we have one of our dear brothers in first year who has Cretan heritage. And please don't take this personally. Read it in context. But this is why Paul quotes from Epimenides, verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. He's not giving them a glowing reference. And yet even in Crete, even in that context, the gospel, that God's glorious, mighty work of salvation had taken root. Churches were planted. Men and women had converted. Hearts were strangely warmed. Which, by the way, is quite a beautiful reminder, I think, for us that even in the least seemingly promising soil, the seed of the gospel grows because God is powerful. The Archbishop spoke yesterday at Synod about his power to convert, and that's what's going on here. But these new churches were fragile. Without oversight, they could be quickly swept away. Calvin says on this verse that churches cannot safely remain without the ministry of pastors. And this is why Paul says, rather, he commands Titus, set them in order by appointing elders. And now this follows a pretty standard Pauline pattern. You might remember in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 23, how Paul and Barnabas returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and it says that they strengthened the disciples and appointed elders for them in each church. And it's the same with Stephanus in 1 Corinthians 16 as well. Evangelism, discipling, then ordination, proclamation, preparation, then protection. And that word appoint is the same as in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, where the seven were set apart to serve on tables or serve tables. It carries a sense of public recognition and public commissioning. It's not like these elders are self-appointed, and elders aren't even appointed on the basis of their own personal feelings alone and sense of calling alone. Rather, they're identified, tested, and entrusted with the responsibility by the church. And note the terminology. Paul uses elders, presbyteros, in verse 5, and overseer, episkopon, in verse 7. He's not talking about two totally distinct offices, but one. The terms are interchangeable here. An elder is an overseer, and an overseer, an elder. Now, this, of course, raises all sorts of important questions about whether you can have presbyters and bishops, whether a single church needs a plurality of elders or not. All very important questions, all to come in third-year doctrine. And I might add, all good reasons to be an Anglican. My hint is, of course, that the New Testament doesn't give us a definitive pattern for polity. But the point and the principle of this passage is that oversight is necessary for the stability of the church. God's household needs leaders who will deal with disorder, shielding the flock, you might say, from wolves who might creep in from the borders. But if overseers are necessary, what kind of people should they be? Paul spills a lot of ink here on the qualifications for overseers. because he knows the church in many ways rises or falls with its leaders. So verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Notice the logic. An overseer's first household is his own family. If he can't manage that well, how can he manage God's household? His marriage must be faithful, literally a one-woman man. Not necessarily married, but if he is, faithful. What is necessary, indeed pretty obvious, is that the elder is a man. After all, it's nigh impossible to have a woman who is the husband of one wife. And this man's children should be faithful, not wild or disobedient. And that word disobedient is pretty striking, perhaps on the surface of things confronting. It's the same word, though, used in verse 10, where Paul speaks of the false teachers who are disobedient. Now, I don't think that this is saying that unbelieving children disqualify a man from ministry. I think the point is something like this, that if you can't manage disobedience in your own home, then you won't be able to manage it in the household of God. I think it means something like this, because of the way Paul broadens the focus to God's household in the next verse, verse 7. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. So blameless character there is central for the overseer. And what does that consist of? Paul lists five negatives: not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. These are the disqualifiers. If you see these traits, you don't appoint that person. And then he gives six positives. Hospitable, you know, his home's open, his table is shared. A lover of what's good. He delights in what pleases God. It's self-controlled. He's disciplined in appetites and desires. Upright, he acts with integrity. Holy, he's set apart for God. And disciplined, habits of godliness. Do you see the balance? Not just avoiding vices, but embodying virtues. This oversight, these qualifications, are not about charisma or giftedness, but godly character. Something that's such a blessing that we get to do more college training in community. And we've loved to focus on these things and work on these things together with you. In fact, it's worth substituting your name into that list and just seeing how you go. I always think that's a good practice just to test things. We should pause here for a moment, though, because whether we're training for ordained ministry in this way or some other kind of ministry, it's important to know that these aren't just sort of boxes to tick, but rather patterns to cultivate. When God speaks about these sorts of things in the scriptures, he's not just giving you a couple of milestones to achieve and a bucket list of things to tick off and revert to however you were living before it. No, he gives us a moral shape to fill out in our life. And I want to say, in addition to this, that these things give us great stimulus for when you pray for your pastors. And I hope you do. I hope you do. If you don't, that's probably something worth adding to your prayer list and doing regularly, praying for your overseers and praying about these things, because I know that your overseers would love that sort of prayer for their character. So these overseers are needed, and overseers are qualified like this. But overseers have purposes, responsibilities, and duties. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So there are two big duties here. Of course, there are other ones as well, but here there are two big ones, encouraging and refuting. Firstly, encouraging with sound doctrine. The overseer must cling to the gospel, cling to it, that trustworthy message, lean upon it, not innovating or improvising it, but holding fast to what has been handed down to him, clinging to Christ, depending upon his death on the cross, rejoicing in his resurrection from the grave and acclaiming his glorious ascension. Those are the things that should be clung to, rested upon, and depended on. Being bound with sound doctrine, we might say, for building and strengthening and for encouraging too. Now, the second big duty is refuting those who oppose it. So not only feeding the sheep, but fending off the wolves. And it's for this reason that when bishops are consecrated in the Anglican churches, they're asked this question: are you ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrine contrary to God's word, and both privately and openly to call upon and encourage others to do the same? What a wonderful charge that is, and worth praying that bishops would indeed stick to those consecration promises. They're vital for the well-being of the church. And these two things, we might say, are indeed vital for overseers: encouraging and refuting, building up and tearing down. Neglect either and the flock will suffer. That precious treasure, the flock, the sheep that were bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And that's why this is serious, because the threat is as real now as it was in Paul and in Titus's own day. Verse 10, for there are many disobedient people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. We might not have the circumcision group here today in Sydney in the same way, but the danger of the deceivers isn't theoretical. It's here. It's real. It's numerous. There are cults that try to infiltrate our ranks and churches. You hear about them frequently. There's dodgy teaching from various strange books handed to the people in our churches. There's very unhealthy and unsound theology that's received from unusual podcasts recommended to our parishioners. It's all coming in. So Paul says in verse 11 that these voices, they must be silenced, because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. What if you hear the urgency of this? If you look at the final verses around verse 15 and 16, you see this incredibly strong language, particularly at the end: detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. Strong language. It's not bigotry. It's that this is serious and urgent. Entire households are being spiritually spoiled. I remember seeing a family from a church I attended really hooked on wacky theological ideas, captured by them, and they became insular and retreated into a small and strange cult-like version of Christianity. It's tragic. This was a lovely family. Children played with our kids and all the rest. I mean, that was really sad, not only at a relational level, but deeply at a spiritual level, the sake of their eternal souls. So this kind of thing is not a game. Therefore, what must be done? Verse 13, therefore, sharply rebuke them, or rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith. That's a challenge, rebuking. A challenge for overseers. A challenge to popularity, perhaps. A challenge to happy, clappy Sunday services and maintaining a vibe that's always like that. A challenge to winsomeness, perhaps. I think what helps, at least to some degree, is knowing that the goal of such a rebuke is not humiliation on its own, but health as its goal. It's the same in 1 Corinthians 5. It's a kind of word in season which is hard to hear, but for the good of people's souls. That is, knowing that sound doctrine actually leads to sound faith. And indeed, that's exactly what the whole letter is really about. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 8, I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. That's why Paul stresses the importance of appointing elders. He's giving Titus, and indeed us, a wake-up call, if you will, about the importance of leadership in God's household. Again, that strong language at the end, I really am stunned by it. When you read it, you think this is coming straight from the guts of Paul to Titus to operate from. On the flip side of that seriousness is what a joy it is to be in God's household, to sing about the love of the Father, to know Jesus Christ, our older brother who laid his life down for our sins, and who welcomes us in his household to his table, to be fed even today. That's a joy, that kind of ministry. And training for that kind of ministry, for those who are training for that kind of ministry, just I want you to know that it's a noble task this morning. I want you to know that character isn't to be rushed past. I want you to hold fast to the trustworthy message that we've been given. And I want you to learn to encourage and to rebuke and expect challenge as you proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves people's souls, because that's what overseeing requires. And for those supporting overseers in your churches, do pray for them and encourage them and appreciate why God has given them to us. Not to build their own platform or mega church, no, to guard God's household. So may God raise up among us overseers who are blameless, faithful, hospitable, self-controlled, holy, disciplined, and devoted to his trustworthy word. And may we all, overseers and members alike, be sound in the faith to the glory of Christ. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us Christ. We thank you that we are members of this wonderful household together. We thank you we can pray to you in his name by the power of the Spirit and be fed by your word, even as we come to your table this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, for our overseers who are doing this noble task and challenging work. Would you equip them for that task and give them great courage and confidence in Christ? And for us, Heavenly Father, help us pray for and strive for the kinds of godly character that you've spoken about in this passage, that we might serve you as faithful soldiers until our life's end. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one from the Priscilla and Aquila Center. Every year, the Priscilla and Aquila Center, a center of More Theological College, holds a conference that focuses on the application end of complementarianism in order to encourage women in ministry and in order to think more seriously and creatively about how men and women can work better together in ministry. In 2026, plenary speaker Simon Flinders will be exploring the concept of the church as the family of God. What can we learn from Jesus' teaching about family, as well as other familial language in the Bible? And how do we apply this as siblings within God's family? Find out more at the Priscilla and Aquila Center Annual Conference on Monday, the 2nd of February, 2026, held at Moore College. To view the program and to register, visit the Priscilla and Aquila website, paa.more.edu.au. That's paa.more.edu.au. You can find out more and register by going to the More College website, more, that's more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more, that's more. edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, that's C-O-M-M-S, at more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.